Father, the earth is yours and the fullness of it. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. All creation is the theater you created to display your glory, the house you built to dwell in with your people for all eternity. Oh, Father, we know we have turned against you. We have turned from you in faithlessness. We did this in our first father, Adam, and we add our many own sins to his each day. But you are gracious to us, Father. You are merciful. You are good to us. You forgive us our sins and you give us new life. You sent your only begotten and beloved Son to become a man, to live and die and rise again for us, to bring in a new creation and a new humanity. You pour out your Holy Spirit through your Son to unite us to your Son, to bring us into your very triune life. We thank you that by your Spirit we're enabled to love one another. We're united not just to your Son, but to one another. You make us the body and bride of Christ by the working of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, you have brought us together today to serve you, to receive your gifts, to receive glory and honor from you, that we might give glory and honor back to you. Father, you called us together today that we may proclaim your praises, that you might be exalted upon the praises of your people. And so may you rejoice in us, and may we know your joy. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Those are the opening words of a classic American spiritual. Actually, it's an African-American spiritual. If you want to listen to it, I recommend the Johnny Cash version. It's interesting. It was the first African-American to be hymn to be included in a major American hymnal. When it was incorporated into the 1940 Episcopal hymnal. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? There's actually more than one way to answer that question. Certainly we have to answer yes to that question in one sense. In one of Martin Luther's sermons, he once told the congregation these words. He said, "You should believe and never doubt that you are in fact the one who killed Christ. Your sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. Your wicked thoughts twisted his crown of thorns." We were there. We nailed him to the cross. Our sins put him there. We betrayed him. We denied him. We declared him guilty. We put him on the cross. Indeed, Luther argues that if we don't see ourselves as the enemies and persecutors of Christ in the Passion narratives, then we read them wrongly. Like the disciples in Gethsemane, we are slothful when we should serve our Lord in prayer. Even as Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, so we betray him daily in thought, word, and deed, every time we sin. As Peter denied him, so we deny the Lord every time we disobey him or turn against him. As the bystanders mocked Jesus and hurled insults against him, so our every sin mocks Jesus and hurls insults at him. Like Pilate, we want to wash our hands of him. Like the crowds, we want him dead. We killed Christ. We are all Christ killers. We killed God. Our sin did it. We were there. We inflicted his suffering and agony. But that's not the only way in which we were there when our Lord was crucified. Yes, it's true. Our sin put him on the tree. But when he died, we not only caused his death by our sin, we were also in him, sharing in his death to sin. See, Christ not only died because of our sins, he died for our sins, and indeed died as sinners. And so Christ not only died for us, he died as us. We were there. When the Lord was crucified, we were there in him so that what happened to him happened to us. And so what he has done, we have done as well. So when he suffered for sin, it is as if we ourselves have suffered the penalty we deserve because of our sin. See, Christ is God. He's one with God. He is the God against whom we have sinned. And Christ is also man. He is one with mankind who has sinned against God. And so as the God-man on the cross, he does for us what only God can do, absorbing the wrong, paying our debts himself. And he does what we must do, dying the accursed death our sins deserve, taking the curse for the accursed that we might be blessed, taking upon himself the wrath that should fall on us. And so Martin Luther says, not only is it our sins that put him on the cross, but that Christ died for sinners and even as a sinner. Luther says he died as Peter the denier, as Paul the blasphemer, as David the adulterer, as Adam the thief who stole the fruit in the garden. He died as you and as me. Or we could put this in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. Paul says, all of us have been baptized into Christ, which means we have been baptized into his death. When he died, we died. Paul says we have been united with him in death. In Galatians 2, Paul describes our identification and union with Christ in his death this way. Paul says, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When Christ died, Paul says, I died. When he was crucified, I was crucified. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, one died for all, therefore all died. When Christ died, we all died. We died in him and with him. We were there when he was crucified. We were in him. And so we have to see ourselves, yes, in Christ's enemies, nailing Christ to the cross, but we also have to see ourselves in Christ himself. And unless you see yourself in Christ, when you read the account of his passion, you do not read the passion account rightly. You were there in him as he was betrayed, as he was denied. You were in him when he was condemned to death and flogged without mercy. You were in him when he bled and died. You were in him as he took the curse upon himself. All that he did for you, with you, and as you. So all he did is now yours. And so now we are free. We've been set free. Our debts have been canceled. The curse is no more. Wrath has been turned away. The gates of hell have been slammed shut for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And the gates of heaven have been thrown wide open for all those who are in Christ by faith. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, you bet you were there. You were there and I was there. He died because of us. He died for us. He died as us. We were there, really there in him, participating in his representative and substitutionary death. And indeed, this is why the gospel, the good news, is not a legal fiction. Because there is this deep bond between Christ and his people. Again, Christ is one with God, and he's one with us. And so what he does for us and as us counts before God. You can't die for your sins because Christ has already died as you and for you. You died in him when he died, so your debts are paid with the currency of his blood. As far as God is concerned, everything Jesus did for you because you are one with him. So there is your reading guide to the passion narratives in the Gospels. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you? Yes, you certainly were. In some sense, you were there in Jesus' enemies because you're a sinner. And yet, if you're a believer, in a more fundamental, foundational sense, you were there in Jesus himself. And so all he did in suffering and dying, he did for you and as you. But now I want us to ask this question one more time in a little bit different way. Let's say we could travel back in time Jesus dies on a Friday. Let's say we could travel back to that Saturday after his death. And let's say we could ask Peter and the other disciples right after Jesus died and was buried, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I think if you could ask the disciples that question, they would say, no, I was not there, and they would weep over it. I think if you could travel back to that Saturday after Jesus was crucified on Friday, and you could meet up with Peter and say, Peter, were you there on Friday? Were you there when the Lord was crucified? He would have said no, and he would have cried his eyes out. And that's what I really want us to look at this morning, the failure of the disciples. We're going to come back later and look more closely at Peter's failure in particular. But here we're going to see the failure of all of the disciples. They all flee away from the Lord. They boasted. Oh, how they had boasted. They boasted they were ready to go to battle with the Lord, even to suffer for Him. But when the time came to do it, they fell apart and they fell away and they fled in fear. And we need to put their failures under the microscope, not only because they teach us about our own sin and failures, but also because when we put their failures under the microscope, it actually magnifies the faithfulness of Christ all the more. It magnifies the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in Gethsemane. We'll pick up the story in Gethsemane as Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. To get there, as Jesus and His disciples came out of the city of Jerusalem, they had to cross the Kidron Valley. Now, one thing that this is not in the Bible, but I think this is an interesting little tidbit that a lot of historians point out, is that, you know, there were thousands and thousands of Passover lambs that had to be sacrificed in the temple precincts for the Jews to celebrate the Passover together. And this is one of the reasons why there's so much confusion over the precise chronology of the events as they take place here on Thursday, Friday, and Friday in relation to the Passover. It's because Passover didn't happen in a moment. It was such a big event with hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem. It took a long time. Thousands of lambs had to be slain. And so what do you do with thousands of slain lambs? And where does their blood go? Well, the Jews had actually built a little aqueduct, a little channel to carry the blood out of the temple precincts to that river that crossed between the city of Jerusalem, that crossed in the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, right there by the Mount of Olives. And so as Jesus and the disciples go out of the city to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, they have to cross over that brook in the Kidron Valley. There's no other way to get there. And so as Jesus and the disciples step across that brook, it's flowing red with the blood of the Passover lambs. This is in part, I think, why Jesus, as He goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, is full of trembling and fear. Because He's seen the blood of the Passover lambs flow, and He knows He's about to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. When He gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, He starts to pray, and He wants His disciples to pray with Him. This is how Jesus will fortify Himself for what is to come, and He wants His disciples to be ready as well. And here we begin to see the failure of the disciples, the breaking down of the disciples. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wants them to pray for an hour, so that when the hour of trial comes, they can stand with Him. But what happens? They fail. Their flesh fails. They fall asleep continually. Continually Jesus tries to rouse them and they fall right back to sleep. And their failure to pray, of course, foreshadows all their failures to come. Indeed, it's why they fail in what is to come. Meanwhile, Jesus does pray for an hour. He wrestles with His Father in prayer for the full hour. And His prayer readies Him for what is to come. In Gethsemane, He enters fully into our predicament. He knows what's coming. And in Gethsemane, as He wrestles with His Father in prayer, He commits Himself to drinking the cup of suffering and wrath and woe, a cup we deserve, but that He will drink on our behalf. Before He enters into prayer, He's troubled, He's deeply distressed, but after praying, and you see this in the rest of the account up through His death, the rest of the time He is completely composed. The rest of the way He will be in complete control. It's because He's prayed. As this hour of prayer comes to an end in verse 42, He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus doesn't say Judas is at hand because he's not Judas, the disciple to Jesus anymore. He has become simply the betrayer. He's no longer one of the 12. He's now defined by the action he will take against Jesus. Judas's betrayal is really stunning from a certain point of view. If you think about it, here Judas had been personally trained by Jesus for 3.5 years. No doubt he prayed with Jesus many times. He heard countless sermons. He saw numerous miracles. He probably even performed some miracles in Jesus' name. He knows Jesus is righteous. He knows he's powerful. He sat at the table and ate with Jesus many times, including at the Last Supper that very night. He had every privilege imaginable. He had been given every gift, every blessing, every privilege you can imagine. He had every reason to trust Christ to the very end. And yet, what does he do? He turns against Jesus, playing the pivotal role in Jesus' arrest and his death. Now, why would Judas do it? We see something like this happen to somebody who we thought was a good man, a good person, and we think, what came over him? But it's not what came over him, it's what came out of him. Oh, sure, we know Satan had a role entering into Judas, but only because Judas opened himself up to satanic influence. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels, Judas acted out of greed. Greedy desires for silver arose in his heart, and so he betrayed a man he knew was innocent to his death, all for a few pieces of silver. Judas was confronted with a choice between mammon and Jesus, and he chose mammon. Now, he may have had other motives besides greed. He may have gotten impatient waiting for Jesus to act and to bring in the promised kingdom. He may have gotten frustrated as he realized more and more that the kingdom was not going to fit with his expectations. It wasn't going to take the shape that he wanted. He may have been offended by his position amongst the 12, since he was not part of Jesus' inner circle. We know that the 12 would argue amongst themselves over who would be the greatest. Maybe Judas didn't like where he was falling in the pecking order and decided, I'm just going to derail this whole thing. He may have had many motives. We know, too, that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he was fulfilling a script, a preordained script that God had written. This doesn't in any way exonerate Judas from responsibility. Jesus said, woe to the man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It says the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So Jesus there says, it's decreed, it's part of God's plan, it's been revealed in Scripture, this is how it will go, but woe to that man who plays the part of the betrayer. When Jesus is betrayed, certainly a major biblical theme is being fulfilled, a theme you particularly find reflected in the Psalms. You look at the Psalms, you'll find multiple references. In Psalm after Psalm, you find this. An innocent victim who is betrayed by the proud and wicked, by men who have deceit in their hearts and mouths. Of course, many of these Psalms of betrayal were written by David, and we have stories in 1 and 2 Samuel of David being betrayed. A good example of this is in 2 Samuel 15, where David is betrayed by his friend Ahithophel. And because he is betrayed by his friend Ahithophel, David has to escape. And when David escapes, he goes out of the gate of Jerusalem, down the slope, across the Kidron Valley, just like Jesus, and up the Mount of Olives. It's a perfect picture, a perfect foreshadowing of what will happen when great David's greater son, the true David, the true king, is betrayed. Jesus follows in David's footsteps as he is betrayed. Judas comes to Jesus with an armed mob from the Jewish leadership. Possibly also a Roman garrison is with them, but we certainly know it's part of the Jewish leadership that sends this group to arrest Jesus. And it's interesting, they come armed. Often it's quite difficult to arrest a prophet. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, you find an armed gang came out to arrest Elijah, and he called down fire from heaven upon them, and they were destroyed. They were consumed by the fire. But here Jesus, he's certainly the greater Elijah, but here Jesus is not going to do that. He's going to willingly and voluntarily submit to arrest, even though it is a wrongful arrest. this multitude with swords and clubs. It's likely the police force of the high priest. We know that because the high priest's servant is with them. These are the people who, we know from what Jesus says, these are the people who are with Jesus in the temple when he was teaching there several days previous. There may have also been some Roman soldiers with them. If that's the case, it's probably the Jews who possessed the clubs and the Romans who possessed the swords. We don't know for sure about the presence of the Romans. But it's at least the Jews who are there, the police force from the temple, the high priest's police force. Why did they need Judas to betray Jesus in the way that he did? Well, of course, they were coming after Jesus at night. It was dark, and they probably hired Judas to play this role because they needed someone who could quickly and accurately identify Jesus in the dark. They didn't want to arrest Jesus in broad daylight in the temple, partly because they knew they had no just cause to do so, and also partly because Jesus was popular with the people. And to arrest him probably would have caused a riot, which would have caused all kinds of problems between the Jewish elite and the Roman governance. So Judas will be the one to identify Jesus, and he says he will do so with a kiss. What looks like a kiss of peace is really a kiss of death. What looks like love is actually hate. He comes up to Jesus, he calls him Rabbi, and he kisses him. Judas feigns respect and affection when in reality there's only enmity and betrayal. For Judas to call him Rabbi implies submission. To kiss him implies union. But both are absolute lies. There is no submission here. There is no union. There is no love. There's no loyalty. There's no friendship. This is what makes his betrayal the ultimate act of evil. He knows better. He's sinning against the brightest of all lights. He's closing his eyes to the light of Christ's glory. He knows this is an innocent man, a righteous man, a wise man, a man sent from God. And yet he betrays him, and he betrays him in the worst possible way. He displays this sign of deep friendship and loyalty in the very act of handing Jesus over to those who are going to kill him. It is happening just as the psalmist described. The Son of Man is going as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. It's happening just as Psalm 41 described it would. Psalm 41, the psalmist says, "Even my close friend in whom I confided, who ate my bread, he lifted his heel against me." That is, he sought to trample me underfoot, to kill me, to smash me with his foot. Part of Jesus' suffering, indeed part of what makes his suffering so perfect, so full, so complete, is he suffers betrayal. He has to endure this betrayal by a close companion. Hardly anything stings more than this. Hardly anything hurts more than having a close friend turn on you and betray you in this way. Jesus endures it. We're told they laid hands on Jesus. What pregnant language that is. This is not throwaway language. The hands of Jesus have done nothing but heal and feed others. But now they come against him with violent hands to tear him apart. You know, that language of laying hands on him, this is the language of sacrifice. And if you think about the setting, it is the night of the Passover. The Passover lambs are probably being sacrificed by the priest right at this very moment. And what would the priest do when they went to sacrifice a lamb? They would lay their hands on that animal and then slit its throat. And so here come the priests and the priestly representatives. And what do? They lay their hands on Jesus, the true Passover lamb. They don't realize it. What they're doing in an evil way, God is going to use for good. Because when they execute Jesus as a common criminal, what they're really going to be doing is offering the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world. They're really laying their hands on the Passover Lamb of God, whose death will bring forgiveness to the world. What about this little story of one of the disciples cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. We know from John's gospel it was the right ear of the high priest's servant that was cut off. We also know that it's Peter who does it. Impetuous Peter, good old Peter. Well, this is a detail again in the story that's loaded with meaning, especially if you consider the fact that throughout the scriptures there are many bloody ears in the Bible. Many people get their ears bloodied in scripture. In the book of Leviticus, the one who is being cleansed of leprosy has blood put on his right ear. In the book of Exodus, the one who becomes a homeborn slave, a kind of slave who becomes a son to live permanently in his master's house, has his ear bloodied as his ear is circumcised, so to speak. In Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, and I think this may be what is most important here, blood is put on the right ear of a priest as part of his ordination to office. A man entered the priesthood by having blood put on his ear. His ear had to be bloodied. Now, I think there's something highly symbolic going on here. In John's account of the story, as John tells us in his gospel, after Peter cuts off the ear, he even tells us the man's name, it's Malchus. After his ear is cut off, Jesus immediately heals the man's ear. As if to communicate, Israel has refused to hear the words of Jesus, and so now they're putting him to death. But the healed ear means Israel will be given a second chance to hear the teaching of Jesus. After his resurrection, they will hear his message again through the words and writings of the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps then they will listen. That's how John tells the story. Mark does not include the healing part of it, so I think his emphasis is elsewhere. This is the slave of the high priest. This is the lowest ranking man in the group. Most likely, he's the one, perhaps the only one, without some kind of weapon, without a sword or club of his own. And that may be why Peter chose to strike out against him, because he wasn't holding a weapon. But now this man who is lowest of all in the group, as low as you can go, this man has blood on his ear. When the high priest got ordained, his ear was bloody. Now his slave has his ear bloody. It is as if he's ordained as high priest to take his master's place. The one who is last is made first. The slave of all is made the greatest of all, because he's the one who gets blood on his ear. It's a kind of in-the-moment ordination to the priesthood. He's a replacement priest. The least has been made the greatest. And as a newly ordained priest, he's part of this group that will lay hands on Jesus to sacrifice him. Now, what are we to make of this action by one of the disciples? Again, we know it's Peter. There's nothing at all that suggests that this was acceptable. In fact, it's clear that it was not. In fact, I think it shows you that Peter still really has no clue about how the kingdom of Jesus will come. He has no clue about the shape of Jesus' kingdom. And so he resorts to the only weapons he knows how to use at this point, the only weapons he has at this point. He wants to match power with power, force for force. You've got swords, I've got a sword too. Peter even draws first blood. You've come to draw blood, I can draw blood too. See, Peter didn't avail himself of the weapon of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so now the time for battle has come, and all he can do is enter into that battle with worldly weapons. Oh, how many times do we do this in our lives? We reach for a sword when really we should be dropping to our knees in prayer. It's the wrong kind of weapon for the battle we're called to fight. Peter has missed the whole point. The kingdom will be established not by shedding the blood of the enemy, but by Jesus shedding his blood for the enemy. Oh yes, there's a time for legitimate self-defense, but this is not it. This is not that time. Indeed, Jesus shows he is intentionally defenseless. He's not going to resist arrest. He makes it clear in verse 48 he has no plans to resist them. But he does say this. He gets in an interesting little jab. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" That word robber there is interesting. It really doesn't mean one who is a thief. It actually means one who is an insurrectionist. It's describing a rebel or a revolutionary. And of course, there were many robbers in this sense, many insurrectionists, many would-be rebels or revolutionaries in Israel at the time. There was a kind of revolutionary spirit among the Jews at the time. There was even a whole party, the Zealots, who were dedicated to this, ultimately going to war against Rome. Jesus says, have you come against me as one who is leading a rebellion? You know how Mark loves irony in his gospel. This is really ironic. You know, if Jesus had been leading a rebellion, if he had been an insurrectionist and a rebel who was leading some kind of armed revolt, the Jewish leadership probably would have jumped right on board and sided with him and supported him. But because he won't, because he brings in a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom that takes shape in a different kind of way, what do? They come out against the Prince of Peace with clubs and swords. Jesus is no armed revolutionary. They're the armed bandits. And again, this whole episode is in fulfillment of Scripture. Numerous Scriptures come to mind here. We could think of Psalm 2 that speaks of various leaders coming together and taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Or Psalm 86:14 is especially appropriate. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. There it is in Psalm 86, this whole scene pre-enacted. And knowing those Psalms and knowing the Old Testament backdrop and knowing the way that all of this is bringing to fulfillment these themes in Scripture reminds us everything is going according to plan. Everything is falling out exactly as God has predetermined. It's God's predestined purpose for it to happen this way. It's all according to script. But then something interesting happened. Verse 50 tells us, as soon as they arrested Jesus, as soon as they laid hands on Jesus, as soon as it became clear that Jesus was not going to fight back in the way they wanted to fight back, verse 50 tells us all the disciples forsook him and fled. And it's interesting here because the language is the exact reverse of the language you find back in chapter 1, verse 20, when Jesus calls disciples to himself. And it says they left all and they came after Jesus. Now they leave Jesus and flee away from him. There they left everything and came to Jesus. Now they leave Jesus and flee away. It's the exact reverse. It's the undoing of everything good that has happened in their 3.5 years of being disciples of Jesus. It's the reversal of all that has happened. So they leave. They flee away. They leave him alone. So again, we've got to ask our question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Judas was not. The remaining 11 disciples were not. They weren't there when Jesus needed them. So again, adding to the suffering of Jesus, we've seen he's got to endure the betrayal of Judas. Now we can add to that, he's got to endure the horrific pain of loneliness as he's about to be wrongly accused and wrongly convicted of crimes he did not commit. The band of disciples breaks apart. The fellowship fails. All his friends become his enemies. They side with his enemies against him. They too become satanic accusers, as it were, against him. They refuse to take up their crosses and follow Jesus in the heat of the moment. They face adversity and they crumble. You know, adversity requires the most of us, but very often adversity brings the worst out of us. And so it is here. This trial exposes their weaknesses, the weakness of their flesh. It shows they're still in the flesh. But the loss of all human friendship and fellowship, of course, is not going to be the greatest suffering Jesus undergoes, as terrible as that is. When we get to Mark 15, we'll see there's an even greater loss of fellowship Jesus must experience. He will experience the deepest hell of all as even his Father forsakes him and flees from him. And Jesus cries out, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where it's headed. Jesus utterly alone. But we're getting ahead of ourselves with that. We've got this strange little scene we've got to consider as we wrap this up. Verses 51 and 52. Just as all the other disciples have fled, we find there is a certain young man who is in a white linen sheet, following Jesus. How pregnant that language is. He's following Jesus, probably lurking in the shadows just away from the rest. But apparently, as the other disciples flee away, he's spotted. And the same men who have come to arrest Jesus and laid hands on Jesus sought to lay hold of this young man. This young man is able to escape, but he escapes naked, running naked into the darkness of the night, leaving behind his linen garment. What's up? Why this story about a man running away from the scene of the arrest naked? How does this fit in? Well, obviously this young man is another disciple. He's another Jesus follower who fails when the moment of testing arrives. The best guess, in fact, it's interesting how there's such a strong consensus about who this is. Almost everybody agrees that this must be Mark, the author of the gospel. At this point in his life, a rather young man, probably 15 or so from what we know about Mark's life and his family. Most likely the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples was in Mark's family's house. And so perhaps when Jesus and his disciples left that night, this young man crawled out of bed taking his white linen sheet with him, and he followed Jesus and the disciples at a distance out into the night. Perhaps out of curiosity, wondering what would happen, what the night would hold. His family was wealthy, so we know they could have afforded something like an expensive linen sheet like what he's wearing here. If you want proof of some of these assertions I'm making about this being Mark, you can ask me afterwards for that. I won't do that here. But I do think this is Mark's signature in the gospel. This is Mark making a cameo appearance, just like Alfred Hitchcock used to pop up in his films, make a kind of cameo appearance. Mark does it. Maybe Hitchcock got the idea from Mark. I don't know. This is Mark writing himself into his own gospel. But the important thing here is not so much to identify this as Mark. The important thing here is to understand what this means. Let's begin to put some pieces together. The word here for young man generally describes one who is strong and valiant, a warrior, one who is stout of heart. Indeed, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used that way again and again to describe young men who are going off to war or young men who are valiant and brave in some way. But it's really interesting. In Amos 2:16, you've got this little verse dropped in a passage that is describing the coming day of the Lord, when the Lord brings judgment. Amos 2:16 says, "In that day, even the stout-hearted young men will flee away naked." Again, you talk about a script being fulfilled. Here it is. According to Amos, when the strong young men run away naked, it means judgment day has arrived. The day of doom is here. But there's more going on. This young man is wearing a white linen sheet. That sounds a lot like what the priests wore. The priests would wear white linen robes, white linen vestments. But here this man loses his quasi-priestly garments. He's stripped naked, and he's certainly ashamed. And so now we think of Adam in the garden. And of course, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane when all of this happens. We're in a garden setting. You can't help but conclude this man is some kind of representative figure. He stands for others. In a way, you could say he stands for Israel under the leadership of the high priest. But of course, it's a corrupt high priest who should and who will lose his priestly robe. Indeed, he's going to tear his priestly robe in the next scene. The priest is going to be brought to shame. This young man points to that. Israel's going to be brought to shame. Israel's going to be left stripped naked of her priestly garments and brought to shame, fleeing away from God. But we can say even more, this young man is a representative of humanity in Adam. He represents us all, naked, ashamed, running out of the garden, fleeing from the presence of God Himself. He is humanity exposed. We look strong, like the young man, but we are weak. We are naked and ashamed. But this is what's interesting. At the end of Mark's gospel, we're going to meet another young man robed in white. Indeed, on that Easter morning when the women come to the tomb, Mark 16:5 tells us they see there a young man clothed in a white linen robe and seated on the right hand of the empty tomb. And it's this young man who tells them that Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen. And they should go and tell the disciples because Jesus has gone ahead. And so they should go and tell the disciples, including Peter, that Jesus has gone before them and they're to go to Galilee and meet him there. And the same word for young man we have here in chapter 14 shows up there again in chapter 16. And this young man was wearing white. He was robed in white. And that young man in chapter 16 is going to be robed in white again. And we know this has to be delivered because that young man in chapter 16 is really not a man. It's an angel. We know that from the other gospel accounts. It's an angel, an angelic heavenly messenger. But Mark describes him as a young man. So we will make this connection. So we will see how the story arc goes. So we'll see how it comes full circle. This naked young man is going to be reclothed, but in glory, and given a position of honor at the right hand of the one who was crucified, but who is now raised. See, Israel, indeed all of humanity, is naked, ashamed, fleeing. But in Christ, through His death and resurrection, we are now covered in glory again, reclothed in white, restored and renewed, no longer exposed to shame, but now glorified and put in a position of honor, no longer running out of the garden, but now seated at the right hand of the glorified one in the garden. I can't see why Mark would include this little vignette in these two verses unless he is intending to encapsulate for us the whole story arc of the gospel, to show us where it's all going. We've got to make the connection, the young man here in 14 and the young man there in chapter 16. The point is to show us, even those who flee away from Jesus, even those who fail Jesus, can and will be restored through His death and resurrection. Even those who are ashamed and naked can be reclothed and glorified through the risen Christ. We need this two-verse story. Why do we need it? We need it because we fail Jesus and flee away from Him 1,000 times every day. We're put to shame and left naked time after time after time. Every one of us. Every one of us fails Jesus. None of us are the disciple we should be. None of us follow Jesus the way that we should. But every single time we fail, Jesus is there to restore us and reclothe us and re-glorify us again and again and again. We fall and He picks us up. We flee naked. And He reclothes us and brings us back into the garden. He does it again and again and again. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Don't think you would have done any better than that young man or the other 11 disciples did that night. These men were the very best humanity had to offer. A stout-hearted young man. A band of disciples trained by the Son of God Himself. But when the pressure rose, they all fell down. Pressure rises and they fall. They crumble in a moment of adversity. But there is one who did not fall. One who stood firm to the end. And the fact that Jesus is left here all alone shows us His utter uniqueness. He is the last man standing. He is the last faithful Israelite, the last and only faithful human. He is the sinless Son of God in human flesh who is learning obedience through His suffering so He can become the perfectly mature man and enter into glory. And He's doing all of this for us to share that glory with us. The whole world fails. The whole of humanity falls, but Jesus stands firm. Jesus stays true. And so Jesus and Jesus alone must be our hope. He must be our hope for forgiveness. He must be our hope for transformation. He must be our hope for wisdom. He must be our hope for glory. He is our hope. He is our hope in troubled times like these we live in. You know, it's easy in times like ours, the kind of cultural situation we find ourselves in. It's easy to exclaim, look at what's going on in the world. What we really need to exclaim is, look at who has come into the world. Who has come into the world? The Son of God Himself. And He has come in human form to suffer and die and conquer death for us. As sinners, we are against Him. As sinners, we flee away from Him. But as believers, we are in Him. And so all He has done is ours. All He did for us. His glory is ours. His life is now ours. His righteousness is now ours. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we were there when our Lord was crucified. We were there in Him. And so His death counts as our death. His curse bearing counts as our curse bearing. We thank You that He was cursed for our sake, that we who were accursed might now be blessed. We who were ashamed and naked might be clothed in glory and given a position in Christ Jesus at Your right hand. Oh, Father, we thank You for this good news, this glorious gospel of Your triumphant and conquering Son, who bled and suffered and died, who endured betrayal and denial for us, who suffered wrath on the cross for us that we might go free. Oh, Father, we give You thanks and praise in His name. Amen.